Well, turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. I am intending to complete this mini-series today. No promises, but that is my intention. And so let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we do acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. We thank you for the word that you have given to us, the word that reveals Jesus Christ as the Lord of all, as the Savior of the world, and as the coming judge of the world. Lord, we acknowledge that your word is true, that it is authoritative. We also acknowledge, Lord, that it is living and it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, Lord, that you would truly accomplish your work in us, even as the rain comes down and brings forth the fruit of the earth. Lord, we pray that your word would come down and produce in us that which is truly pleasing to you, that it would produce in us repentance, that it would produce in us faith, that it would produce in us joy and love and everything that is truly good in your sight. So we ask, Lord, that you enable us to receive it humbly and meekly, trusting in it, obeying in it, walking in it. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in an age that is filled with change, to say the least. In fact, we are very rapidly, as a society, moving toward a global society, a complete unity of all, in every respect, politically, economically, financially, but most importantly, religiously. The world is moving very quickly toward a climax that is working toward the reuniting, or I should say, the uniting of all the religions of the world under one. And we are quickly, the world is doing away with doctrinal distinctions and differences, and we are moving to a point of unity. This coming one world religion is mainly being led by Rome. And what I've tried to show in the last few weeks, particularly last week and this week, the other weeks were more building the foundation for what was to be said last week and this week. My fundamental point here is that the evangelical movement as a whole, the evangelical church, is gradually but rapidly being amalgamated with this system. It is being incorporated into this system, and it is being drawn into this euphoric unity. And that's my main observation that I'm trying to observe or that I'm trying to point out in these weeks. And what I've tried to show is that even though in many evangelical churches the doctrinal statements have not changed, they have been utterly transformed and they are being changed. And they're being changed in such a way that they are leaving core doctrinal truths and they're being changed into such a way that they are actually becoming part of the one world system. I think that's provable. In fact, to be honest, I know that sounds bold, but I think it's obvious. And even though doctrinal statements have not changed, they have become irrelevant in most churches. Most people in our churches could not speak intelligently about fundamental core doctrines. Most people, I'm convinced, in our churches could not even define justification by faith. I doubt that many could define a real clear statement of the biblical gospel or what regeneration is. And the result of all this is that we're being manipulated into this euphoric unity. I have tried to summarize this, and I started last week to do this, under 5 points. And these points, the challenge here and the difficulty is, A, there are other things that could be said. B, each one of these points could be indefinitely expanded. And I fear that some of what I'm going to say and have said may be misunderstood because of the because I'm kind of going through these rather quickly. But hopefully they give you a sense for what is happening today. Last week we considered, first of all, that the cross has been replaced by self-actualization. And again, my point here is that central to all Christianity is the cross, and not just that Jesus died for our sins, which is obviously the cross, that he died to pay for our sins, but the other side of the coin, which is just as clear in Scripture, is that in order to receive the benefits of the cross, you must go the way of the cross. In other words, in order to be a Christian, you have to die. You have to die to yourself. You die to God in order to become alive, or you die to sin and self in order to be alive unto God. You can't love the world and love yourself and live for yourself and be a Christian. I mean, the Bible is so plain about that from beginning to end. Okay, but this cross, this idea of the cross, which is so offensive to the unbeliever, has been gradually within the church changed to really a form of self-actualization, where actually now people think of Christianity as a means to have fulfillment, as a means to their full potential. Well, that's actually New Age. That's self-actualization. That's a redefinition. And it has made the church very susceptible. By the way, the reason self-actualization is so popular is because it appeals to the lust. People don't want to die. People want what they want. Now, if we can turn that into religious and make it God wants what I want, that's great. That's what people are doing. But the truth is that to follow Christ and to follow God, you must die to you. You must die to your dreams. You must die to what you want. That's essential to becoming a Christian. So the cross has been replaced by self-actualization. The second thing which we pointed out last week was that faith has been replaced by mysticism. And when I mean faith, biblically, faith, again, is very simply, it's believing what God said in His Word, and that always results in repentance, turning from yourself, turning from your opinions, turning from your ideas, turning from what you want, and turning to God. It's believing the Word of God that it results in obedience to the Word of God, that results in trusting the Word of God. So when you come through trials in life, you do trust God. That's faith. Faith trusts the Word of God. Faith trusts the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the love of God and the goodness of God, and that everything that happens to me is according to God's purpose, and I can receive everything that happens in His hidden will, as we call His providence. I can know that that God is working in me His perfect will, and I can receive all things with humility and thanksgiving. All that's part of faith, right? That's biblical faith. That has been replaced by mysticism. And again, not going into all the details of what we spoke about last week, but truly mysticism is a religion that is based fundamentally on experience. It's defined by the experiences you have and the feelings you have. It may be, quote-unquote, hearing from God. It may be visions and dreams. Again, increasingly, what is coming into the church are mystical practices that originated in Roman Catholic mysticism in the Middle Ages and in the New Age, the kind of idea of emptying your mind in order to enter the silence. That's New Age. That's occult. But that's coming into the church very rapidly. The principles that are involved in that are coming into the church very rapidly, particularly at the level of education. These things are being taught in schools, colleges, seminaries rapidly. I mean, you're going to see this more and more. But that's not biblical faith, that's mysticism. And mysticism is very consistent with the New Age. I mean, that's what the New Age is. That's what the whole system is based on. The whole unity that's being produced is being produced through experience. And so it makes it very, it makes the evangelical church very susceptible to those, to that that whole paradigm. Now the third thing, and I've changed the order. This is where we're going to begin new. I changed the order slightly because I want to emphasize the last one. The third thing I would say is this, and I'm going to, again, I want to do this quickly, and yet I want to be thorough, and that's a challenge. It's always a challenge for me to do anything quickly, but the third thing is this. The gospel has been replaced by social justice. The gospel has been replaced by social justice. Or you might say the gospel has been replaced by the social gospel. Now, let me begin with the text. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me read from verse 17. This is Paul speaking or writing to the Corinthians. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." A very important statement. Let me read that again, verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." I've been reading. I'll just stop it. I've been reading a book that talks about the God of the philosophers. It's amazing how intelligent men grope in the dark when they talk about God. They don't know what they're talking about. In God's wisdom, He made it impossible for men to know God through their own wisdom. And that's what men have tried to do from the beginning of the ages, all the way back to Plato and before. You can't know God through the wisdom of this world. Going on, in the middle of verse 21, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, I read all this to point out this one fact, that we really only have one message to the world. It's the gospel. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Jesus died for sin. When you turn to Christ in repentance and believe in Christ and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are saved. You are born again. You are justified. And you belong to Him. And you become a child of God. Jesus died and rose again. You say, that's foolishness to the world. It is. That's why people have tried, that's why people so quickly forsake it. People think you're an idiot. Well, Paul, they thought Paul was an idiot too. It's foolishness to the world. But listen, that's the only thing we have to give to the world, the gospel. We are calling people to repent because the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming on the world. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the world. And all those who do not know Christ for all eternity in hell. But listen, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And your hope will no longer be in this life, it'll be in eternity. That's the message. We have no other message to the world. But that's being replaced. Now, there are lots of reasons it's being replaced. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons it's being replaced is because the world thinks it's foolish. You know, evangelical scholars want to be respected by the world scholars. And if you don't think that's a motive, you're naive. People don't want to be thought of as foolish. Indeed, it is a stumbling block, as he said to the Jews. It still is a stumbling block to the Jews, just as it was then. But it doesn't keep us from preaching the gospel. Because that is the only message we have. Well, that has been replaced increasingly by social justice. In other words, instead of preaching the gospel, we are now given to trying to transform this world. The church and the evangelical church, this has come by storm. Again, it's everywhere. It's in the schools. The concept, the idea is now that we are, they call it holistic missions now is the term. And what they mean by that is we don't just go to preach the gospel. We're trying to end poverty. We're trying to bring end social injustice, political injustice, economic injustice. We are trying to bring world peace. We're trying to bring reconciliation. And even, increasingly, even the evangelical movement is involved in environmentalism. We're trying to save the planet. Well, let me just be very quick to say that, none of those things are what the church is called to. The church is not called to any of those things. Now, I will say, historically, and it's true, where the gospel is preached and responded to in a great way, oftentimes the residual effect of that is an improvement in the culture. I mean, if we read about the history of America and we see revivals, and there were towns, whole towns, you see this in Ireland, you see this in Scotland and other places, whole towns would believe the gospel and there'd be change and the bars would go out of business. Not because the government came in and shut them down, because they didn't have any customers. Now, that was a residual effect. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to go out and shut down bars. By the way, that we tried to do that, right? The temperance movement of the early 20th century. That's not the call of the church. We might point out that the church, there are individuals in history and good men that we applaud who were believers, who were used mightily by God in specific places. We think of Wilberforce, who was used to end slavery in England. We thank the Lord for him and what he did. But that wasn't the purpose of the church, to end slavery. You will find it impossible to find a scripture in the New Testament that basically tells the church to transform the world. We are not here to transform society. We're not here to end poverty. We're not here to bring world peace. In fact, we're told that none of those things will happen. We're told that they won't happen until Christ returns. And Christ will bring those things to pass. But what is overlooked, even by Christians, is the only way that those problems could ever be solved is if everyone repented and was born again. You understand, trying to end world poverty is a black hole. There is no way in God's green earth we'll even touch it. But what I want to point out most importantly in regard to this is that social justice is one of the primary, and always has been, one of the primary agendas of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the Jesuits, but generally speaking of Rome. This is what Rome has always done. Rome is special. Their specialty is social justice. They are bringing the kingdom of God to earth, which is the apostasy. We're not bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Christ will bring the kingdom of God to earth when he returns. We are doing one thing. Parable of the sower, right? We are preaching the gospel. In this age, we are calling people out of this world of darkness. We are calling them out of putting their trust in political things, in economic things, in money, and things working out, and things getting better. They're not going to get better. We are told plainly in Scripture they're going to get worse. We are called to preach the gospel. Now, what makes it difficult to deal with this and all of these things, really, is you're really preaching against something that people think of as good. Now, how can you preach against feeding the poor? Well, we're not against feeding the poor. What we're saying is that that's not the mandate of the church. In fact, I think you can make a case that virtually every reference in the New Testament, and maybe in the whole Bible, in regard to helping the poor, it's almost always, if not always, in the context of the people of God. We are to help the poor in our church, in our churches. I think you can make that case. I don't want to go any further than that just for sake of time. What I emphasize, the fact is that the gospel, preaching the gospel, has become increasingly in the evangelical world, has become minimized, and it's the doctrine, the gospel itself, doctrinally, has become marginal or minimal. And that has been replaced increasingly by these works of social justice. And in many cases, I think it's a form of self-righteousness. I'm not judging the motives of people. God knows hearts. But what I am saying is there is a deception here. This is a movement towards the utopia New World Order. Let's all get along and let's all end the world's problems. That's not the role of the church. Now, the fourth thing which I will speak of is this. And again, I'm not going to be able to cover this the way that I would like to, but I need to say some words about this. Preaching has been replaced by managing. Now, when I say preaching, I am especially meaning within the church. When we talk about the last point, I was talking about the gospel, that was in relation to our relationship to the world. But here I'm speaking of within the church. Preaching has been replaced by managing. There are several ways I could say this, but turn with me again quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Excuse me. Chapter 4, you're familiar with these verses, I know. Chapter 4, again, Paul, this is really sums up what Timothy as a pastor in the church is supposed to do. Chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Now, let me just point out the fact that he practically puts Timothy under oath here. This is obviously very, very important. He's saying to Timothy, listen, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all and is going to judge all and he's coming, this is what you're supposed to do. Verse 2, preach the word. That's it. Everything else comes out of that, right? Preach the word. Preach means proclaim. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul is not merely calling Timothy to preparing sermons, although it includes that. His whole ministry is one of proclaiming the word. What the preacher is called to do, above all else, is to bring the truth of the word of God to bear on every circumstance. It obviously begins with the preaching from the pulpit, which has always been central in all Protestant churches initially. But it includes things like counseling. It includes church discipline. It includes the elder meetings. I mean, in the elder meetings, we should be bringing the Word of God to bear on the issues of the church. Everything revolves around the preaching, the proclamation, the understanding of, the exegesis of, the clear teaching of the Word of God. And I emphasize, again, that it's not merely preparing sermons. A preacher is not merely called. I know some people think, well, you know, you have it easy. I've been told that I'm off 6 days a week and I work one day. I work Sunday. Well, you know, it's not that I spend the whole week preparing for this sermon. I'm not just called to prepare a sermon or two sermons or three sermons. Although that's part of what I do, what I'm called to as the pastor is to be a man filled with the Word of God. I am to know the Word of God thoroughly in every regard, Old Testament, New Testament. I should be able to, I'm not saying that I can, I should be able to go anywhere in this text and explain it in context. That's quite a chore. But it's more than that. As the pastor, as the teacher, as the preacher, I must be changed by the Word of God. I must be sanctified by the truth. I must be convicted by its truth. I must understand it. I must obey it. I must trust in it. Listen, that is what a preacher, that's the calling of the preacher. It is to be a man of the Word. And we are reminded of what the apostles said when they appointed the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, when they said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's the ministry. And I've often said this, and I say it again. I have nothing else to give you. I'm not here to manage your life. I'm not here to tell you where to serve and where to go and what to do. I am here fundamentally to proclaim what the Word of God says. And I can't do that unless I myself know it, walk in it, understand it, live according to it. I will tell you, that's a full-time job. I will tell you that as a pastor, one of the most important things I do is memorize Scripture. Why? Because this is what I'm called to. I am called to the ministry of the Word. That's the ministry. But that has been very quickly and completely almost replaced by managing. Pastors increasingly are not preachers of the Word. They spend very little time in the Word, and it shows up in their messages because their messages have very little of the Word in them, if at all. Indeed, the picture has gone from the pastor being a shepherd whose primary role is to feed the flock to a CEO. And by the way, some of them have actually said that. That's not just an observation. People really have said that in the evangelical movement. That the shepherding picture analogy is past. You know, that's past. We're not under that anymore. We are now, the new picture is the CEO. The CEO is a manager. He brings vision. And the result of all this is the churches increasingly have become extremely pragmatic. In other words, they're only concerned about what brings people in, what works. They're not really that interested in truth. They don't speak much about truth. They don't really care about truth. They give lip service to truth. They don't understand much about truth. They are concerned with pragmatism, efficiency, and I know they don't say this, but this is what it is, control. A CEO is interested in control. A CEO wants to control. Now, in a business sense, that's not necessarily a bad thing. In the church, that's a very bad thing. The pastor is not to control the people. He is not trying to create, biblically, he is not trying to create a well-oiled machine that is efficient. It has become top-down manipulation. And now the CEO, because he's a CEO instead of a shepherd, he's not spending his time in the Word and in prayer. He's spending his time learning management techniques and marketing techniques. He's developing 10-year plans and 5-year plans and strategies and goals and ways to reach those goals and metrics to measure those goals. None of that's in the Bible. It's in your business manuals. I mean, those of you in business know that's how businesses are run today. But that's not how the church is to be run. In fact, I would say the church isn't to be run. So what we have today is a lot of manipulation going on. Instead of being transformed by the Word, people are being manipulated by their leaders. They still use the lingo. They still speak about Jesus, the cross, salvation, regeneration. They use those words, but they don't understand them. Now, I emphasize, you say, what does this have to do with the New World Order? It has a lot, because really what's happening is this is technocracy in the church. What is technocracy? Technocracy is this. It is ruled by experts. That's what's happening in our government. That's what's happening in the world. That's what's happening in our churches. We are becoming well-run machines. And you're just a cog. You're just a wheel in the machine. You just do what you're told. Being manipulated by principles of psychology. That's what's happening in churches. And indeed, this is making them very vulnerable. Very vulnerable to being controlled, because that's really what it is. It's control. Top-down control. That's not what we're called to as preachers. We're called to love the sheep. We're called to preach the Word of God and lead them by example. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, there's a lot to say on that subject. I'm going to have to stop there because we could go on and on with these, but let me give you the last one. And this one is, I think, the most important because it is what unites them all. It is what all of it's working toward, and that is unity. Biblical unity has been replaced by ecumenism. Biblical unity has been replaced by ecumenism. What is ecumenism? Well, I'll say more about it in just a minute, but just so you're clear at the start, ecumenism is this euphoria for unity at any cost. It's just unity. We want unity. Let me just say very plainly, this is not biblical unity that's being called for, and I use this, it's strong, but it's true, it's satanic unity. Let me be clear, Satan is working toward unity. He wants a unified world. And he'll have it briefly, according to Revelation 13. But let me begin again with the biblical statement of unity, because there is a biblical unity. In fact, the Bible speaks a great deal about unity. And we want to be clear about it. Again, I'm not going to say everything that should be said, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And let me say two things about biblical unity. The first one is this, that it is accomplished as we walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says this. And this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible about unity. There are several good ones, but this is one of my favorite ones. It's so simple. I love that about Scripture. It's simple. But if we walk in the light as He Himself, meaning God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There it is. That's it. That's biblical unity. Who has biblical unity? Well, let me just first of all say it's not something you and I create. Biblical unity is not something you and I create when we get together and write something and say, hey, we agree on this, we don't agree on this, but that's okay, we're going to just agree to disagree and we're unified. We're going to work together. There's none of that in the Bible. There's none of that even between churches in Scripture. Biblical unity is this. You're born again and you believe in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit. You've been changed by the power of God. You love God. You love His truth. You walk in the truth. And it's the same of me, and we have unity. That's biblical unity. It's not something you create. It's something the Holy Spirit creates in those who walk in the light. This is the bare minimum for biblical unity. This is what creates it. This is the only biblical true unity. It's when two people walk in the light, they have fellowship. You say, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, there are two elements. Light always in the Bible is a metaphor for both, really, because they go together, truth and holiness. You can't separate those two. Truth and holiness always go together. Truth without holiness is really not truth. Holiness without truth isn't holiness. They always go together. Truth always produces, when properly understood, holiness. And holiness always progresses out of truth. But listen, to walk in the light is to walk in the truth. Therefore, it has something to do with what you believe. This is the truth. When you're born again, As Paul says in Colossians, you have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is the kingdom of truth. It is the truth, Jesus said in John 8, that will set you free. To walk in the truth is to be committed to the truth, to love the truth, but it's more than that. It is to obey the truth. When Jesus said, the truth will set you free, in the context, very plainly, what it sets you free from is sin. Now you see how the two go together. Truth and holiness always go together. As you comprehend the truth, as the Holy Spirit works the truth in you, you depart sin. You leave sin. That means you become less and less self-centered, less and less selfish, less and less arrogant, more and more loving and kind and patient and wise. It means you put away the flesh, and the desires of the flesh, and the love for this world and lust and all that stuff, right? When Paul told Titus to speak those things which are according to sound doctrine, he didn't say teach the deity of Christ, although we're to do that. What he talked about was the way you live. Make sure that your old men are blameless, that they're holy, that they're not drunk. They're sober-minded. Why? That's true. That's how people in the truth live. You show me two people that love the Word of God, have been changed by the Word of God, who walk in the truth, I'll show you two people who get along real well. They have unity. That is biblical unity. And we emphasize doctrine on the one hand because that's you can't have unity without the truth. You can't have unity without the truth. But we also emphasize holiness because truth without holiness really isn't an understanding of the truth. Now again, much more needs to be said about that. Because without question, there are issues within the church then in regard to doctrine and so forth, but I don't want to go into that. Only to say that this is the most fundamental aspect of unity in the Scriptures. Now, let me say one other thing, a second thing about biblical unity, and that is this, and this is very important and often overlooked. It includes, in fact, not only does it include, it's commanded, it's necessary for biblical unity. You must have separation. Biblical unity demands separation from the world. Now, I read this morning, as we began, 2 Corinthians 6. You can turn there for just a moment. Let me speak about it briefly. But notice again, verse 14, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but I want you to observe. It says, do not, this is a command, do not be bound together with unbelievers. In the King James, it says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Many people have said, well, this is talking about marriage and believers marrying unbelievers. That's really not the point. Although it applies to that, that's not the point in the context. The point in the context is, you are to separate yourself from the world. We are not to be yoked together with those who do not know Christ, those who are not born again. May I go so far as to say that when we unite with liberals, Catholics, we're sinning. That's sin. It's not because I don't love Catholics. I love Catholics, but they're not saved. I say that based on Scripture. The liberals don't believe the gospel. We don't have unity with them. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. Spiritually. Rhetorical question. He actually then tells them to separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And by the way, this is why the people of God have always been hated. The Jews were hated, still are for this reason. The church, the true church, has always been hated for this reason. We're separate. God said to the Jews, I have taken you, I have literally cut you off from among the nations, from the peoples, and I have made you a people holy unto me. and therefore you're to be holy. The world hates that. Because what the world sees then is you are saying that you're holier than we are. You're better than we are. Well, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we belong to God. It's not because I'm better, it's because God is gracious. And if you repent and put your trust in Christ and follow Christ, you belong to Him too. But listen, we must separate. That's part of biblical unity. So let me say a word then about how biblical unity has been replaced by ecumenism. And what is ecumenism? Well, let me define it this way, and I guess we could say it several ways, but ecumenism really is the unity of all Christendom. It's a political unity. It's basically us getting together and writing documents to say we agree on this, we agree on that, we agree on this. And it's basically trying to bring unity. It's basically bringing unity, first of all, with all of Christendom, including apostates, liberals, and Catholics, and even oftentimes extending into Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Well, they're basically founding it on the basic statement that, well, we all believe in Jesus. And that's not the same as being born again. We want to be really clear about that. We don't have unity with those who deny the deity of Christ, i.e. liberals. Because without the deity of Christ, there is no salvation. We don't have unity with people who deny substitutionary atonement. That's the means by which we're saved. Christ died in my place. We don't have unity with them. We don't have unity with people that say we are saved by sacraments. That's salvation by magic, not salvation by grace. But what's happening in the ecumenical movement is all these doctrinal barriers are being broken down. And what we're seeing actually is a reversal of the Reformation. It's happening very quickly. I mean, I don't know if you're sleeping or not, but I mean, this is happening very, very quickly. It's happening at many different levels. And I said a few weeks ago that what's happening in the evangelical movement is really like a funnel. What's happening in the world? It's a funnel that's all coming down to this one world system. All the barriers are being broken down. It's happening quickly. It's happening over time. But I want to also observe that the ecumenical movement extends beyond Christendom, and actually some evangelicals, people who call themselves such, are actually talking about unity with Jews and Muslims, because after all, we serve the same God, right? We all serve the God of Abraham. And of course, it goes beyond that to all the religions of the world. Say, how is this being accomplished? Let me just say a few words about that. And in each of these points, I would really like to go into the history, because all of them have a history. And this one particularly has an interesting history. Ecumenism has been part of the scene really since the Reformation. It really is, I would say, an extension of the Counter-Reformation. Because from the beginning of the Reformation, when the reformers, i.e. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and so forth, split off from Rome, Rome's goal, as that spread through the Europe, Rome's goal was to undo it and to bring them back. And the main answer that Rome had to the Reformation was the Jesuits. The founding of the Society of Jesus was the major part of the Counter-Reformation. And their goal was to undo the Reformation. And I think they're still at it. It is really summed up in the ecumenical movement. It is a desire to undo what was done and to bring all back together. It has historically been accomplished oftentimes, especially in this century, or last century, I should say, and today. It has been historically often accomplished in the name of missions. Let's forget our differences so we can reach the world for Christ. That has often been the platform. And in fact, the modern movement was really, the modern ecumenical movement generally is traced back to Edinburgh, 1910, the World Conference on Missions, out of which came the World Council of Churches and some other things. Vatican II on the Catholic side in the 1960s, and in the evangelical side, Luzon, the Luzon conferences I'm not sure what number they're on now, but several of them, they have all been ecumenical. And they have all been pointing to this unity around evangelizing and increasingly around social justice issues. And in fact, what I saw was Luzon's latest conference, I think, included, or will include, I'm not sure if it's taken place, environmentalism, environmental issues, which is pure New Age. Okay, what I'm trying to get at here is this has happened very gradually through conferences and councils, emphasizing, on the one hand, points of agreement and de-emphasizing differences. So they basically, whatever group you're talking about, is just compromise. Say, let's look at what we agree on. Well, we all agree that Jesus was God. Okay, let's emphasize that. Well, we don't agree on justification. Well, let's not worry about that. Not worry about that. That's salvation. I'd say that's pretty central. But that's what they're doing. They are emphasizing the things we have in common and de-emphasizing the things we don't have in common. But listen, we don't have anything in common with someone who's not born again. And that's just the bottom line. Now, the latest thing in the last particularly 60 or 70 years that has really brought the ecumenical movement to fruition, especially moved it forward, is mysticism. Because increasingly, people are being united not around a doctrine, but around common shared experiences. It all goes by different names, but they all, you know, if you're in Hinduism, you can call it the Kundalini spirit. If you're in Christianity, you can call it the Holy Spirit, but it's the same experience. And this kind of has worked to bring about unity. People are saying, well, you know, you call it this, I call it that, but we had the same experience, and it must be from the same God. People have this idea that if there's a supernatural happening in their life, it's from God. But the truth is that much that's supernatural is from Satan. And we are told in 1 John that we are to discern the spirits. We are to make distinctions. All this is working to bring about this unity. Let me take a few minutes to conclude not only today, but this whole series, by asking the question, what are we to do? What is our response to all this? Indeed, the evangelical church is very quickly being swept up into this euphoria for unity. Doctrine is very quickly going by the wayside. People don't even care about doctrine hardly anymore. And there is this euphoria for unity, which is leading to a new world order. Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read just verses 10 through 14 and make a few comments. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He goes on to list some other parts of the armor, but I want to stop there. And I want to emphasize real quickly in conclusion four things that we ought to think about in terms of how are we to respond to this. I realize that what I'm saying is, in some respects, offensive to some. I'm sure it will offend some. I'm sure that some people will simply reject the idea. The truth has always been hard. It's true. Most people, when they see the truth, reject it. It's too painful. It's too difficult. People want to just be made to feel good. They just want to make sure that they just want everything to be okay. They want everyone to go to heaven. They want all their family to go to heaven. They want all their children to go to heaven. They just want everything to be happy and peaceful and lovely. Well, We all want that. But the truth is that the majority of the world is on its way to an eternal destiny in hell. And my main point in teaching you these things is to make sure that you're not one of them. Listen, if you will go to glory and be with Christ for all eternity, you cannot live for this world. You cannot fundamentally love this life. If you will be with God, you must die. To yourself, in order that you may be alive unto God. Now let me emphasize four things real quickly in Ephesians 6, 10 through 14. First of all, let me encourage you, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The only way that you will ever overcome is if you are strong in the Lord. That is, in the strength of the Lord. Say, where does the strength of the Lord come from? I'll tell you, it comes through the Word of God. As you submit to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit works in you, you're strong. When the Word of God dwells in you richly, or the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, as Paul says in Colossians, the Holy Spirit is teaching you through the Word of God, and you're obeying the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, the Lord gives you strength in every circumstance, particularly in regard to spiritual things. You must stand in the strength of the Lord. Listen, you cannot stand in your own wisdom. You cannot rely on your ability to discern or your ability to stand firm. You're not a Rambo. You're a nothing who desperately needs Christ, whether you feel like it or not. You will never stand unless you stand in the Lord. Second thing I would say quickly, to be strong in the Lord. Secondly, we must put on the armor of God. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Listen, the only way that you can stand firm is if you put on God's armor. Now, if we went through the armor, which I'm not going to do that today, but if we went through the armor here in this passage, it all comes down to this: the Word of God in Christ. Every part of the armor is an aspect of the Word of God. Righteousness, talk about the breastplate, it talks about righteousness, talks about truth, talks about faith, talks about the gospel, peace, all these things, they all come down, the sword of the Spirit, they all come down to the Word of God. You must know the Word of God. It's not simply a knowledge of certain doctrines. You must love the Word of God. It must fill you. It must be your passion. And I will tell you, when I went through, you've heard my testimony, many of you, but when I really went through a serious period of doubt in my 20s, it totally changed my life because I really wanted to know the truth. And you know what I did? No one told me to do this. I stopped watching football on Sunday afternoon and I started studying the Bible. I started memorizing Scripture on Sunday afternoon instead of watching the Eagles. I loved watching the Eagles. No one made me do that. It was because I was honestly concerned about my own soul. There's such an apathy in our churches. People just kind of live today and they have their chapter a day and they go and do their thing and they spend all their time doing stuff they want to do. Aren't you worried about your soul? People just are kind of floating to heaven. You don't float there. You better put on the armor of God. You need the truth. You say, what enables you to see these things? What enables you to see through the schemes of the devil? And there are a lot of them. It's the Word of God. That's the only thing. It's the Word of God that gives you discernment. It's the Word of God that gives you strength. It's the Word of God. It's faith in the Word of God that enables you to stand against the world and increasingly, quite frankly, against the professing church. And there's nothing else. You need to be filled with the Word of God, submitted to it, obeying it, believing it, trusting it, preaching it, teaching it. It must be your life to know God in His Word. Third thing, real quickly, we must recognize our enemy. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Listen, sometimes I'm asked the question, do you believe in a conspiracy? And I always answer that question with a yes, for this reason. The Bible teaches that Satan is conspiring against God. He is. And are there men involved in that? Absolutely. Psalm 2 makes that very plain. But listen, we must remember that our battle is not against men. It's not the ideas of men. Our battle is against satanic forces that most people today don't even believe exist. Satanic forces that, according to Scripture, spend most of their time in the areas of doctrine, leading people astray in regard to what they think. We must remember that our battle is against spiritual forces. And may I remind you, they're much greater than we are. In other words, they're greater than we in ourselves without Christ. In Christ, we overcome. In Christ, they're nothing. But listen, outside of Christ and His grace and mercy, we have no help. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that do not believe, so they cannot receive the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember, we're in a spiritual battle, and when we realize it's a spiritual battle, we remember we really only have one thing, and that's Christ, which is all we need. But we realize we have the Word of God in prayer. That's how the spiritual battle is fought. And then lastly, this is where I encourage you, verse 13, to stand firm. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is what we're called to do. We're called to stand. And I often pray, I got this from Dr. Barnhouse, but I often pray, Lord, give me a backbone. Put a rod down my back so that I will stand firm. It's only as we gain conviction from the truth of the Word of God that we'll stand. We're not going to stand if we don't. I mean, we're not going to stand on the basis of just impressions or general ideas. We must be grounded and rooted in the Word of God if we will stand firm. We must have a clear understanding of what is true and what is false. We must have the presence of the Holy Spirit abundantly in us so that we will be able to discern truth and error, and then stand for what is true. And I will guarantee you, when you see the truth and you see the error, you stand, because you have to stand. You do. Because you have the Holy Spirit, because you love the truth, because you love the Word of God, and many men and women and children, by the way, throughout the ages, have died for the truth. They stood. If you read the Martyr's Mirror, which is the Anabaptist version of martyrs, or their compilation of martyrs, many of those people that died, the Anabaptists that died for the truth, were young people. You read the accounts, there's 13, 14-year-old girls that were burned at the stake, quoting Scripture. It's the truth that makes you stand. And If we need anything today, we need people that love the truth and are committed to the truth. And that's your only protection. Let's pray. Father, there is so much confusion in the world. There's confusion in the churches. We are moving very, very quickly to a unified world, unified not around Christ, but unified around Satan and his plan. Lord, I pray earnestly that by your grace, you would enable each of us to stand firm in the truth. Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, who has not repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, I pray today that you would work in that heart, that you would cause them truly to cry unto you and to seek your face in your word, to receive Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart according to the need. I pray that you would enable us who are born again, who trusted in you and who know you, I pray that you would enable us to stand firm in this age. Lord, not in arrogance, not in condescension toward others, not in pride, Lord, but in humility, standing on the Word of God, let us stand firm against these things. Let us be faithful, Lord, to preach the cross, to preach the gospel, to preach the Word. Let us be faithful to walk in the truth humbly, day by day. May we honor you in all that we do. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts so that when you return, we will not be ashamed before you, but we will have confidence. Lord, enable us truly to long for and look for your return. May we delight in the thought of Christ coming back for his bride. And Lord, may you enable us truly to forsake this world in order that we might know Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.